17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 34 here this morning. In this passage, we see Paul going to a group of people that are some of the last we would ever expect to accept the gift of salvation. They were so steeped in idolatry that most of us would probably say they're a waste of time to even try to witness to them. But we must understand that it's not our responsibility to change a heart. So often we want to be the one, but our responsibility is to spread the seed. Sometimes that seed falls on stony ground. Sometimes it's choked out by weeds, but other times it lands on good soil. And it's up to God to prepare that soil, and we are simply to scatter the seed. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. Lord, we know your word changes hearts and lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use your word now. Lord, that you would help us to see that there are different responses to the gospel. Of course, there's only one legitimate response, and that's accepting the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But, Lord, we understand that people respond differently. And, Lord, that is in your hands. And so, Lord, we ask that you would convince us that our responsibility is to share the message of the gospel. Lord, that you would allow this passage to penetrate deep, that we would be excited to see that you do work, even in areas where idol worship is so prevalent. Lord, we are thankful that the gospel of grace can reach through very difficult areas and bring souls to salvation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would excite us about this passage today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When you see the rampant idolatry of our world, what is your response? Do you ignore the need around you? Do you respond by just simply shrugging your shoulders and saying there's no hope for these people? Or do you respond by being stirred to prayer and witness? As Paul looks around Athens, he sees the idolatry taking place. We see that he's stirred to action. The message that Paul shares here should be considered really as an example of the message that he will then share in Corinth and Ephesus. And so we're not given a lot of detail of what he shares in those locations, but this is probably why Luke includes this now, is this is the type of message that he's going to continue to share as he goes to predominantly Gentile areas. Here, it appears he doesn't really stay that long in Athens, but we have a description of what he shared with these Gentiles. In the following chapter of Acts, we'll see he stays in those cities much longer, but here he doesn't stay long. He goes to those other cities where he's teaching, and there's a lot of response to the gospel. Not a whole lot of response here. And so we see different levels of response in different locations. And Paul's basically sharing the same message in each of those locations. And so it's not the message, but it's how God is working in hearts to change them. And so we see verses 16 through 21, some may find the gospel surprising. You ever shared the gospel with somebody and they just kind of scratch your head and say, I don't believe it. That's just too surprising. That's just out there. That's some kind of foreign concept. Most of the people of Athens were quite surprised by the message of the gospel as Paul shares it with them. They had never heard anything like it. They were great thinkers and philosophers here in Athens. And so this is something we want to remember. They were ones that had studied far and wide, but they had never heard about the gospel. And they had a hard time really kind of wrapping their head around it. They couldn't imagine this. It was just something beyond their scope of understanding. We see, first of all, there, verses 16 and 17, the gospel may appeal to the senses of some. And so everywhere Paul went, he was drawn to those who needed Christ. He was waiting here, we remember, for Silas and Timothy to meet up with him. But he took the opportunity to kind of look around the city. He's never been to Athens before. He wants to see what things are like. Athens is the source for some of the most well-known philosophers of all times. Men like Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. They're all from Athens. And so that tells you the type of area this is. Athens was known for its idols everywhere. It was said that it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a human being. It is estimated that Athens had over 30,000 public statues. That's not even including any idols that were in people's individual homes. The population of the time, around 25,000. So yes, there were more statues than there were people. Luke describes Paul by saying that his spirit was provoked within him. This word implies a violent excitement. It's the same term that was used to describe the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas back there in chapter 15 over John Mark. It's also the same word used in Hebrews 10:25 that says we're to provoke one another to love and good works. And so that's the type of heart attitude that Paul is having here as he's looking around. He saw all the lost people around him. He could not contain himself. He stirred up and had to do something. He could not wait for the rest of the missionary team to show up. He had to start evangelizing immediately. Anyone who was willing to listen, he was willing to share Christ with them. Again, we see Paul ministering in the synagogue. Of course, that's what he always did when he entered a city. He would go to the synagogue first. Not only the Jews, but the God-fearing Gentiles as well that met in the synagogue heard the gospel. Those God-fearing Gentiles were ones that were familiar with the teaching of the Old Testament, and they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Paul helped connect the dots for them, show them Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for, and his work of redemption was complete. The marketplace would have had many people there every day, so there was a high potential for Paul to find somebody to talk to about Christ. The marketplace was known as a location for individuals as well to gather and talk about philosophy, to have intellectual conversations. And so this was a great place where these great thinkers were. They were hanging out there. They just wanted to have a conversation with somebody. On the Sabbath, he was in the synagogue. The rest of the week, he was in the marketplace. Each location, he's sharing the gospel. And then in verses 18 through 21, the gospel may seem strange to some. And so there's some that say, okay, I'm curious. I want to hear more. I want to know more. It's stimulating my mind. Others might say, you know, this is just kind of strange. I don't get it. And so this group of people, Paul had conversations with them, with educated philosophers. Again, Athens was a city that was well known for its philosophers, roaming the streets, looking for someone to talk to, and in a sense, spout off all that they knew. They liked this idea. Hey, I'm going to find somebody. I'm going to show them how intelligent I am. The Epicureans are mentioned here. They taught that the chief end of man was pleasure and happiness. It almost sounds like a lot in our society today. Just do whatever makes you happy. That's what's the best thing. That's the chief end of us. The Stoics taught that the most important thing in life was to follow one's reason and be self-sufficient. Pretty popular in our culture as well. Of course, the Bible gives a very different picture. What we see in Scripture is that our purpose is to bring glory to God, not ourselves. It's all about God. It's not about ourselves at all. We also see in Scripture that we're very limited in our understanding, in our ability, and therefore we have to depend on God. We don't depend on self. And so a very different picture in Scripture. Paul's message would have been quite different than these philosophers. None of these philosophers believed in an afterlife. And Paul is teaching about the resurrection of Jesus and how that through Jesus they could have forgiveness of sins and live for eternity with him. Paul would have also taught that rejecting Jesus would have meant that they'd be condemned to hell for all eternity. This was mind-blowing to them. They couldn't understand it. It was just so incredibly strange. We even see Paul was ridiculed by these educated philosophers. They describe him as an idle babbler or a seed picker. This is referring to him being like a little chirping bird looking for seeds in the marketplace. They're saying, you know, he's just going around and he's picking off different philosophy things that he's learned over the years and he's just kind of throwing them all together here. They're basically saying that Paul doesn't even have the ability to say anything that would be of interest. Some thought that Paul was trying to introduce a new and foreign deity, which was something that was illegal in Athens. And so they're thinking, okay, that's the direction he's going. Despite the fact that there were many that were making fun of Paul, he continued to preach Jesus and the resurrection. He preached that Jesus came to earth lived a perfect and sinless life, laid down his life to take the punishment that they deserved. That same Jesus rose again the third day so that they too could have a relationship with the one true God. And so he was constantly teaching this. They couldn't grasp the resurrection. As Christians, we hold dear to the truth of the resurrection because without it, there is no hope. We make much of the resurrection. Paul did as well. He gives a very strong argument in 1 Corinthians 15 all about the resurrection. Interestingly, in Paul's day, Athens had lost a lot of its reputation as a great city, and Corinth had kind of grown and was more popular. The thinking of these types of philosophers were present in both cities. And so this mindset is going to be something that he would deal with when he goes to Corinth as well. They wanted an explanation of things that were unfamiliar. And so they invite Paul to a location in which he'd be able to publicly share what he had been sharing throughout the city in private conversations. One commentator said this, the Areopagus was both a court and a hill, due to the fact that the court traditionally met on that hill. The term Areopagus means hill of Ares. Ares, the Greek god of war. The Roman equivalent for that god was Mars. And so this is why in the King James, and many of you know of this passage, you think Mars Hill. And so that's where the description comes from. They asked very politely for him to share what he's been teaching. This wasn't really a forceful way of getting Paul maybe on trial or something like that. They just are asking to know more. They'd never heard a teaching where someone had come back from the dead. They're curious. They want to know about this. Their belief system taught that when someone died, their body would just cease to exist, and that their soul would pass on to the Elysian fields, where he would continue his discussion with the philosophers there. And so basically life was just, it would end, but you'd just kind of go on and you would talk, and you know, with philosophers, it'd be a good time. They taught that evil or sin was in the body, but not in the soul. The Bible clearly teaches that sin is in our heart, and the only remedy is Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And so these philosophers, it seems like according to verse 21, maybe weren't even genuinely interested. And so Luke gives an aside here to describe the mindset of these philosophers. They wanted to hear something different than they heard previously. They didn't really care what was being said as long as it's something new. We just want you to tickle our minds. We want something exciting here. Here are the ones that pick and choose the latest things that sound good to them. These are the seed pickers. These are the ones that really what they're accusing Paul of being. We just want to kind of pick some things out, see what sounds good to us. And it seems like Paul picked up on their lack of genuine interest in what he had to say, but also knew that his responsibility was to share the gospel. Have you ever had a time in which there's somebody that really doesn't seem interested, but they're willing to let you talk? And then all of a sudden, they're like, wow, that's amazing. Because God can work in those hearts too. And so we're to be faithful sharing the gospel, and that's where Paul is. If these people are asking him to speak, he's saying, well, then that's a divine invitation. God is at work in some level here, and I'm going to take that opportunity. He knew well that God was the one that would change our hearts, and he simply needed to be faithful to sharing the gospel. And so then we see verses 22 to 31, some may find the gospel stimulating. And so despite the fact that it seems most were not really interested in the truths of Paul's message, their minds were stimulated to think about it. The gospel was news that they had not heard before. And so for that very reason, they were open to listening. They were open to hearing what he had to say. We see in verses 22 and 23, it's important to speak respectfully. Paul pays them a compliment, saying they're religious. There was no doubt to anyone that the Athenians were very religious people. Well, the problem is their religion was based on something other than Jesus Christ. Mere religion does not save, but rather a relationship with Christ. These philosophers of Paul's day, and those of our day as well, all have faith to believe whatever it is they're believing. It's a measure of faith. Their faith is in their own reasoning and intellect. But for the believer, our faith is in the finished work of Christ. That is what we believe in. The word religious here could be taken in really in a good or a bad sense. In a good sense, it would mean very precise in practice, or in a bad sense, superstitious. It seems that Paul is trying to be respectful toward them because he realizes that if he is not, they're going to be turned off to the gospel. He's not a stupid person. He's interacted with people quite a bit. He knows they're not going to respond well if he's really kind of a jerk to them. So he doesn't want to do that. We always want to make sure that if someone is not interested in the gospel, it's because of the message, not the way we deliver it. And so Paul is not going to be nasty with them. As he works down through the passage, you can see he's very bold. He doesn't back down, but he treats them with respect. And so he points out an area where their thinking is faulty. He had noticed as he walked around the city, and they had statues all over the place. But he notices they have one devoted to the unknown God. The one true God is the unknown God for the majority of mankind. Everybody has some level of God. For many, it's themselves. But there's one that's unknown to them. And Paul understood there in Athens, there was one that was unknown to them. He explains to them what he is presenting to them is that unknown God. He's saying, you kind of already have a statue to him. Of course, he's not at all encouraging them that the one true God should have a statue. He even points out what they worship, not who they worship. Now, they're to worship a person. It is a temptation for all mankind to worship something, but we're to worship someone. We're to worship God. The philosophers likely looked at each other and realized all of a sudden that Paul was not that unlearned man that they thought he was. Like all of a sudden, okay, this guy can really talk. He can really bring an argument. We don't know what to do with this. He was not adding something new, which would have been illegal, but rather said that he knew who the unknown God was and wanted to share him with them. And so they couldn't say, you're doing something wrong. This is against our laws, because that's not at all what he's doing. So he wisely took this opportunity to preach Christ in Athens. He found a common ground with them and used it as a bridge to start a conversation and preach the gospel. In verses 24 through 28, it is important to share courageously. You know, we've seen several times as Paul shares the gospel, it doesn't go very well. And so every time we would have to say that he's doing so courageously because he's standing up, he's sharing the message of the gospel, and there's people that don't like to hear it. And so he starts off with pointing out that God is the creator of the universe. He is making it clear that the one true God has created everything and is Lord of everything. He does not start with the Old Testament, because his audience is not a group of Jews, but rather ones that knew nothing of the God of the Bible. The Greeks taught that the supreme God could not get his hands dirty, so he would have some lesser type of God who was going to create the earth, who was going to do that kind of dirty work in a sense. But God does not need man's help or some lesser God to sustain the universe. When we realize that God does not need us, then we have the greatest potential for usefulness to him. He can do it without us. God is the creator of man, we see as well. Paul hits on this. All mankind has come from God's creation of one man, Adam. The one true God has control over every nation and every individual within every nation. There's only one human race. And all those in the human race are descendants of Adam, who God created. God has determined who will live at each point throughout history. He's placed in every human heart an understanding of his existence. Unfortunately, often, the seeking is vain idols that do not satisfy. The Athenians all had some type of idol that they worshiped. Paul is calling them to face the fact that their searching for the right idol can be over, because the longing of their heart is not in idols. It's in Jesus Christ. That is what they're longing for, even though they don't realize it. Paul, even in referring to the one true God, says he is not far, or he's accessible. That was not the case with their idols. They were not accessible. They didn't have contact with them. It's because of the one true God of the universe that we live and move and exist. God is the one that gives us the strength to function. Paul here in verse 28 then is quoting from a Greek poet who attributed all creation to the work of the supreme God. So we see here Paul was an educated man. He had studied what the Greek philosophers and poets taught, and it became aware to his audience that he's not just a seed picker like they thought. He's not basically, we might put it this way, kind of a redneck that doesn't have any learning. He was a very educated man. He was able to talk on their level, and they were blown away. He's not endorsing the Greek God as the supreme God, but saying that the poet was right in saying that the supreme God was responsible for all creation. And so he's taking their own Greek poet, he's bringing it in and saying, okay, what he said was actually correct. They just need to understand that the supreme God is Jehovah, not Zeus. And they needed to understand who that supreme God is. Everything that Paul is saying is contrary to his audience's way of thinking. They worship many gods, ones that they created themselves. They were limited to the temples because they could not move and do anything for themselves. And he's saying, I know a God. He's unknown to you, but let me introduce him to you. And so we see verses 29 through 31. It's important to state completely. God has made man through the power of his hand. Paul again quotes from one of the Greek poets. He's showing that he is not an uneducated man, and he is meeting them where they live. He is using the poets as a bridge to the hearts of these people for the cause of Christ. Can we do this as well? Can we educate ourselves about things so that we can use them as a bridge to the gospel? I don't think Paul learned those things for that reason. He learned them before he even knew Christ. But God gave him that ability. God gave him that training years prior so that then he could use it to share the gospel with people. We do this all the time, not even realizing it. When we talk intelligently about something that excites someone else, they're much more likely to be open to us sharing the gospel with them. When Paul is saying that they're all offspring of God, he's not saying that they have God's divine nature, but rather that all mankind is created as a direct result of the act of God. We are created in God's image. If God created man, then how could God be a man-made idol? He's saying your reasoning doesn't agree with what the poet says, and you have to come to terms with that. Paul has talked with his audience about the folly of idol worship, and that there is one true God that all must worship. And so now he's going to draw everything to a conclusion. He said that God has overlooked man's sinfulness for some time, but now he is expecting all men to repent and turn to him. Notice the way Paul described all of Greek history, times of ignorance. This might not have been the most respectful way, but he's got to be clear. He's got to be straightforward. He's got to state it completely what the issue is in what they're believing. The idea of repentance would have been a foreign concept to those Paul was speaking to. Why in the world would they need to repent of anything? Have you ever met somebody like that? I've not done anything wrong. What do I need to repent about? Paul goes on to explain why. He says that all people everywhere needed to repent. There is no other way to be right with God, to be freed from the judgment to come. Without repenting of one's sin, we're acknowledging that indeed sin, like God says, there is no hope. If we sin, if we keep sinning, there is no hope. Repentance is saying the same thing about your sin that God says. These Greek philosophers, for the most part, were not even convinced that they were sinners, let alone a need to repent of that sin. And so Paul is confronting them with their need to repent. In verse 31, we see Jesus Christ will judge all mankind. This is the culmination of his message. This is what it all comes down to. If when we die, we just cease to exist, that's not really that big of a deal. That was kind of what these philosophers taught. That's what they thought. We may not want that to come, but it's not really something to fear. Instead, Paul tells them of the divine judgment that they will face. This judgment will be carried out by Jesus Christ. He is the righteous judge. It is the only those who have his imputed righteousness that will inherit eternal life. All others will hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you." The assurance that this is true is the resurrection of Christ. Then we see verses 32 through 34. Some may find the gospel satisfying. And so Paul encountered really a mixed response to the message that he delivered that day. Some laughed at him, while others were curious to know more, and still others were quite satisfied with the hope of salvation through Christ. If the gospel has not satisfied the longing of your heart, then you don't understand the gospel. If it doesn't satisfy, it's not something that's really changed you. We see the first part of verse 32, some may sneer. And so the teaching on the resurrection of the dead was just too much for some of them to accept. They basically laughed at Paul and would have said he was crazy to believe such erroneous teaching. It is not uncommon for us to share of the resurrection or other truths of the gospel message, and those who are sharing it laugh at us. Does this mean we stop sharing? We must realize that even Paul had people laugh at him when he shared the gospel. We must faithfully share and allow God to work in hearts as he sees fit. And then the second part of verse 32 and into verse 33, some may be searching. So some may sneer, some may be searching, some will want to hear more of what you have to say. And so some here who heard Paul present Christ wanted more time to think about it. And they wanted to return on another occasion. They wanted to hear more, get some further instruction. We don't want to give up on someone who's searching. Paul left them alone so they could think about it, what they had just heard. But we don't get the sense that he gives up on them. He gives them more opportunities. And then finally, verse 34, some may be sincere. Despite the fact that some did reject the gospel, others did accept it. Dionysius was basically what we would consider today as a Supreme Court justice, a very influential person that could influence others for the cause of Christ. Luke often mentions women who were influential in the early church. And here he includes a woman by the name of Damaris. As Luke wrote the book of Acts many years after this account, these two individuals must have been pillars in the church at Athens for him to pinpoint these two people. Luke concludes the chapter by mentioning that there were others that accepted Christ with them. There was a start of a church in Athens, as Paul faithfully shared the message of the gospel. Despite sharing with many, only a small number responded. But God was faithful. As Paul was faithful, God brought souls to himself. And so there weren't a whole lot. It seems like Athens, there wasn't a lot of response. They were steeped in idolatry. And so many just said, you know, I can't give up what I've known for so long. An old story tells about a missionary with a microscope who showed an Indian the dirty water of the Ganges. The lens provided undeniable proof the filthy river used by people for bathing and laundry, by animals for every possible purpose, and by everyone as a dumping ground was not fit to drink under any circumstances. After lifting his eye from the microscope, the Indian asked a curious question. Are there any of these other things like this around the area? Are there any other microscopes around? Upon being assured by the pioneer missionary that this microscope was the only one he might ever be able to see, he grabbed it, smashed it on a rock, and continued drinking the water. So it was with 29 of the 30 Areopagus council members as Paul met with them that day. He showed them very clearly the error of their ways. He had introduced them to the God they did not know and had shown them there was no other. But with the exception of Dionysius, their response was to deny Paul's God and to return to their pantheon and worthless idols. Unbelievers do that today, worshiping the idols of riches and wealth, alcohol and drugs, immorality, lust, political power, terrorism, health and strength, all these things they go to. Things haven't changed much since Paul stood on the hill that day in Athens. As people want all kinds of other things, other than Jesus Christ. And so we see three responses to the gospel here. Rejection, attention, okay, I'm curious, I want to know more, or reception, receiving of it. What is your response to the gospel? As I was listening to a sermon this past week, obviously, we think about rejection. Somebody's rejected it. They're on their way to hell. They've not accepted Christ as Savior. The idea of attention, well, I want to hear more. They're still rejecting it. They're still lost. And so just because somebody's searching and wants to know more doesn't mean they're automatically saved. They're actually automatically still on their way to hell. But when somebody receives it, then they have eternal life. And so what is your response to the gospel? And are you praying for those who are attentive to the gospel? Those who are saying, I want to know more. We need to be praying for those, that God would work in their hearts and draw them in salvation. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you do work in hearts and lives to bring sinners to repentant faith. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be praying to that end and that we would be faithful in sharing the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.